Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Joe Heschmeyer in studio with us, which is a privilege we rarely get, but we savor when he's around. Not only by savor, I mean we just make him work all day, recording focus episodes and pre-records of the live show, and then do the actual live show. So we're going to work you to death today, Joe.
I'm looking forward to it.
Look forward to death?
I mean, I hope
so. What a Christian you are.
You know, it's I know I've said this before on the show, but like when people say it's not the end of the world, like we use that totally. We should be like, oh, darn, it's not the end of the world.
I know, because that is a very good point, Joe. I almost gave out the number right there, but I'm not going to give out the number because we are taking all of our questions.
Why don't we give out your personal number in case people have any questions while you're on retreat?
It's 911.
Wow.
That's my personal number.
That's a crime.
Did I just commit a felony? My number is not 911. Do not call 911 unless you have an emergency.
Non-theological emergency. This is going to be really clear here. If you call in with your emergency questions about the sacraments, they are not going to appreciate that.
And waiting too long for your fries is not a 911 emergency. Have you ever heard of I kind of think people are like high when they do that, but then you get the report. Like, this crazy person called, but yes. Yeah, I mean, they probably were not fully in this world when they did that.
Yes, or little kids. There's some really adorable audio of little kids calling in with, like, math problems and things. It's like, well, it's really nice. You have no sense of what an emergency is.
Well, to the kid, that's an emergency. all the calls that we'll take, I will voice them. I will perform them dramatically for Joe because they're dropped calls. They're calls we didn't get to. But we like them, and so we want to get to them. So it's drop calls open forum, or as Joe calls it, closed forum this hour.
Leftovers. Catholic Answers leftovers.
I got to ask your opinion about something, though, because this is the time of year where I talk about nothing but
well,
this.
Well, we're used to that. Oh.
No, not that I talk about nothing, that I talk about nothing but this. We are just days away now from changing the clocks, falling back. We'll gain an hour of sleep and lose sanity and all the joy will go out of life until March 13th of next year. So without prejudicing the question at all,
yes,
could you please give me a theological answer that some reason why I can write my I have a congressman, write my congressman and say, stop the madness. We have to stop this.
I can give you a non-theological answer to that.
All right, go ahead.
Every time they've tried to get rid of daylight savings time, everybody actually loves the idea of getting rid of daylight savings time.
Until you
try to decide whether you should keep it all year or get rid of it all year.
But the vast majority of people want to keep daylight savings time all year.
The problem is, like, people with kids, like, getting, you know, so the schedule kids are on compared to everybody else, kids are really screwing this up for the rest of us.
As with so many things, as you know, as a father.
No offense, Stella and Jimmy, if you're listening and somehow understanding what we're talking about.
I have a really easy cure to this. Start school an hour later in the winter. Just deal with it, people. Start school an hour later.
I like it.
And the rest of it. And people always blame the farmers for this.
No, it's not. That's a myth.
I talked to a farmer about it one time who said, literally don't care what time you set the clocks for. I get up with the animals.
Roosters and cows.
Like, I don't.
Do not respect.
Set the clock whenever you want. Yeah. I don't care. I got to get up now. So
yeah, that's a myth. It was a World War I idea to try to save fuel. And it doesn't even seem to actually do that anymore.
No, and it increases crime. You get more crime if you get less sunlight in the afternoon. Because this is a weird little trivia fact, but criminals don't get up early. So that's the truth. Like the actual
early to bed, early to rise keeps you from committing crime. I believe
street crime statistics change when you make it darker earlier.
Well, traffic accidents also go up. So when you lose an hour of sleep and the sun's in a different spot than on your normal commute, you're more likely to get in an accident. But when you get an hour extra sleep, you just stay up an hour later. And so you have an uptick when we lose an hour, and there's no corresponding decrease in car accidents on the other end.
Yeah.
So people actually die because of the daylight savings thing. It is. I share
it's
your weird obsession
issue.
With it.
Yeah, I am.
You know who probably
Darren
doesn't?
Knows, because Darren's worked with me 6 years now.
You know who probably doesn't share it?
What?
Everyone listening.
Oh, all right. Well, here's the thing, Joe. I don't like to get involved in politics, and this is a political issue, and the politicians will have to decide it. But there is one politician who's responsible for the whole thing. And it's Nancy Pelosi. And I don't like to name names, but it's Nancy Pelosi.
Wait, how?
Because the Senate passed a law that they would get stop doing this, and all Nancy Pelosi had to do was hold a vote. But, you know, I don't know what her caucus might be pressuring her.
She's been getting so much stuff warning that, like, traditional conservatives are trying to throw us back, that the idea of throwing us back an hour felt like giving too much.
That's not it. I just don't think she cares about me. I want politicians who care about exactly what I care about, and they care about nothing else.
Well,
Nicholas in Chicago has a question. Shall we go to it?
I guess so. Yes.
You know what? Now that I've started talking about it, I'm really mad about the time change, though. I mean, I'm going to stay mad until March. Nicholas, that's not healthy, is it, Joe?
No.
Nicholas in Chicago, Illinois was watching on YouTube. Maybe listening on YouTube. Some people put it on the background. I'm non-Catholic, he writes, and I'm inquiring more about Catholicism. Well, that's good, Nicholas. Call us sometime again, and we'll send you some free books. Maybe Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And we have other books, too, really good ones. What do I make of the Pope and other cardinals and their interactions with leaders of other faiths? Now, that's a kind of vague question, but you kind of feel like you have a sense of where he's going with this.
I might have a sense of where he's going with this. So I see three ways of approaching the question. One is, should we have interreligious dialogue, meaning between Catholics and non-Christians? And should we have ecumenical dialogue? That's the first question. And the answer to that, I think, is very clearly yes. But the goal of them is often different in the two situations. We don't want a situation that suggests that Christianity is equal to all other world religions. We don't even want to pretend that Catholicism is equal to all other expressions of Christianity, because we don't believe either of those things. Now, obviously, the non-Catholic Christian has a whole lot more than the non-Christian. They have true baptism.
Sure.
And they have, in some
cases,
ain't
nothing.
Yeah, that's more than, and, you know, they might have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They might have the sacrament. You know, there's all sorts of things. But so we don't want to pretend that those two are the same, which is why I distinguish between interreligious dialogue and ecumenical dialogue. Ecumenical is dealing with the ecumenia. It's dealing with the house of God, the church. Interreligious dialogue is between religions. So one reason we're doing that when we're talking about ecumenical dialogue is for the unity of the church, because Jesus prays the Last Supper that all will be one, as he and the Father are one. And that prayer for Christian unity is something we have to take seriously, and it has to be a real guiding principle. And one of the reasons that he prays that we'll all be one is so the world may believe. So at the Catholic Answers Conference, which we're pre-recording this, we just came out of, my friend Simone Riscala was telling the story of a friend of hers, who I actually think is also a friend of mine, Joe Manzari, who is a convert from Islam. And when he told his dad he was converted into Christianity, his dad, who wasn't even really particularly religious, said, if Christianity were true, there'd only be one church. And Jesus is saying something very similar in John 17, that if you don't have one church, people are going to dismiss the truth of Christianity, because they'll say, if you don't know what you believe, if you guys can't agree on what it is you believe, how am I going to sort it out? So you sort it out and then talk to me. So we don't take the idea of ecumenical dialogue seriously enough, that it actually is a really important part of evangelism. That's first thing. Second, like, why talk to other religions? One is for purposes of evangelization. If you don't know what another person believes in the first place, you're probably not going to get very far in reaching them. But also, like, we live in an age in which there's a huge set of just irreligious and non-religious, agnostic, atheist, nuns, etc. And so the idea of living your life for belief in God, striving for God, even if you've gotten most of the answers about God, just the fact that you're in the game, that you're trying to find out the nature of reality, the nature of the creator, all of that, we already have something in common with you, and we want to bolster and encourage that. Not that you're good enough where you are, but that, like, you're doing better than a lot of the world right now. And then, so that's the first part. I think I know where you're going. I just saw what you were Googling. You're Lenny Bruce.
Ah, you saw that.
There's many churches, but there's only one, the church.
Yeah, everybody knows what you're talking about when you say the church.
Yeah. And so this is part of the truth of Catholicism. Actually, another Muslim friend of mine, who's still Muslim, was on some sort of weird board in England. She's British. And she got invited to some Anglican kind of event. I don't know why you would invite a bunch of non-Anglicans to run these things, but I'm not Anglican. And so she didn't know much about Anglicanism, and so she asked for the history of it. They explained Henry VIII wanting to get a divorce and annulment. And without really thinking, she just says, wait, you're a fake religion? Because she just sort of thought, like, you know, all of this went back to Jesus. And, like, it just sort of slipped out. But it was that idea that, you know, understand from the outside perspective, to think that, like, yeah, Jesus founded this religion in the first century, but they didn't get it right until this guy wanted a divorce in the 16th century, is a really weird...
Yeah, that, right.
It's hard to explain to an outsider.
Exactly.
And yeah. So all that's to say, yeah, there is one, the church. That yeah. If you say... The church said X, Y, or Z, even in a non-Catholic context, people know what you mean by that. And that's something that non-Catholics need to take seriously, that there is a oneness in Christianity, that oneness seems to be in the Catholic Church. Okay, so that's why you have the conversations, ecumenical dialogue and a religious dialogue. But then another aspect that Nicholas may be asking about is, what do we make of, because he says the Pope and cardinals and their interactions. So sometimes things get said in these kind of interreligious contexts or ecumenical contexts that sound too much like we're all good. Like you emphasize the common ground so much that it can sound like, well, there's not really any big problems. And I'd say that some of that is just probably a poor kind of diplomacy. You know what I mean? But like you're trying to be nice. You're trying to affirm the good that's already there. And there's a way of doing that that doesn't do a true service to the truth. So that would be kind of a second angle I'd go with. The third thing he may be asking about is a particular comment from a February 4th, 2019 document called On Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together, which Pope Francis signed with one of the leading sheikhs in Islam. And it has this line that the pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings. And people were really shocked and scandalized by that line. How could we say God wills the diversity of religions? But Pope Francis clarified what he meant by that was not that God directly desires it, but that he wills it in the sense of permitting. What's called his permissive will. So there, Pope Francis actually clarified, because that was such a kind of shocking and potentially misleading thing to say. There's a good piece Randall Smith wrote for Catholic World Report called Which God's Will? Because as Catholics, we believe that God wills some things in the sense of letting them happen. And he wills other things in the sense of desiring for them to happen. And so when we say that God wills the diversity of religion, the reason we don't usually say that is because people think that we mean desiring. And we actually mean here that he permits it. So all that's to say, ecumenism and interreligious dialogue are really good, really important. They often don't go as well as they could. And it's good to recognize the common ground. It's good to understand where other people are coming from. It's good to also be honest and forthright about what the real points of divergence are. So that we can move forward in good faith with one another.
Nicholas, what a great question. Thank you very, very much for that. We got a whole bunch more very fine questions coming up as we continue with Drop Calls Open Forum with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, right after this, Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer in studio with us. I really like it when you're in studio, Joe. Feels more relaxed somehow. I don't know, the conversation feels more relaxed. Even though, like, I'm seeing you right here. You know what I think it is? I think it's propinquity.
Yes.
I think it's what humans are made for, propinquity.
Yes. Propinquity seems to be a fancier way of saying proximity, which is itself a fancier way of saying closeness.
Do you know when I learned the word propinquity?
Was it yesterday at the conference?
No, it was not. It was at the beginning of the plague. What was it called? Pandemic. All right. At the beginning of the pandemic, everybody wanted
the plague.
Oh, I just forgot the right word for a second.
Are you saying that because God is punishing us or because?
I'm not ruling that out.
Okay, fair enough.
I'm certainly not saying we don't deserve it. Are you?
I'm going to just let you be our point man for all things coronavirus now with your gentle disposition towards those who suffer.
But Chris Check, the president of Catholic Answers, would with some regularity remind us of the value of propinquity, that we're social creatures. We're and called into a communion. We're not like individuals to be sat in front of screens.
Yeah, and I guess the whole social distancing was in continquity. Not sure if that's a word, but we'll, you know, chances are.
Did you just make up a?
It's like pro con, you know. Yeah, what's the opposite?
You know your Latin prefixes, it's so.
Like progress and congress are opposites.
Propinquity.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what would pinquity be then? Like if, all right, we're moving on. Clarissa, it's getting out of hand now. Clarissa in Houston, Texas, which General Zod pronounces Houston, was listening. What, did you know that?
I was gonna let it roll by.
Yeah, in the first Superman movie, he pronounces it Houston.
Yeah, fair enough.
I don't know why. Clarissa in Houston, Texas, who was, when she called, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, which I've said several times now, it makes me think we're dropping EWTN callers at a higher rate than we're dropping other callers, Edgar. Why is that? Do you have some feelings about EWTN, Edgar? Another purgatory question. Do the souls in purgatory pray for us on earth before they get to heaven?
That's a great question, Clarissa. I will try to explain it all. That's an old show, Clarissa Explains It All. You're probably too old for that reference.
I think I am too old for that. I had no idea. I knew there was a reference in there.
Like, it was a low value.
I'm going to Google it while you're giving an answer.
Fair
Clarissa
enough.
Explains
I
It All?
I think Melissa Joan Hart, if memory serves, early 90s.
Don't just say Melissa. You say the great Melissa Joan Hart.
Excuse. So this is an open theological question, whether the souls in purgatory pray for us. And the best argument against it is just we don't ask for their prayers in the liturgy. But the best argument for it is just everything else we know about the nature of salvation, that we are one body of Christ, and we describe the body of Christ as existing in three places. That there's the church that is militant, that is the church here on earth that's still fighting. There's the church suffering, that's the church in purgatory being purified. And there's the church triumphant. And so, as part of the church, it seems that they would then pray for us. It'd be very hard to understand a spiritual purification that doesn't include a more intense love of neighbor and prayer for neighbor. The harder thing to understand is the nature of what it is that they perceive and understand, because they don't enjoy the beatific vision. So we know the saints in heaven have a vision of everything because they have a vision of God. We don't know what the souls in purgatory experience or know. We know our prayers help them. And we know that if they're being purified, that they must be loving and praying for their neighbors. That includes us. How much they perceive is a little bit unclear. I don't want to go further than the evidence kind of allows. So I think it's safe to say that, yeah, they're praying for us in some way, but it's a little less clear how much they know and perceive about our day-to-day interaction.
Thank you, Clarissa. You were right. It was Melissa Joan Hart. I looked it up. But I've never heard of it before.
I mean, I was born in 85, so you were...
Oh, it must have been in a certain way just before my time then, because you're younger than my kids. You know, my youngest is 93, so we must have missed
it. I don't know...
I know her from The
Witch. I don't know if you know a lot about 93 compared to 85. I'm actually older.
No, I guess I said that backwards. No, yeah, I just said it wrong. I do know how the order that numbers come in, Joe.
Okay. You're like, well, 93 is a bigger number than 85, so I think you're younger than my kids.
Yeah, if I didn't, I would, like, every time they pull me over for drunk driving, when I'm not drunk, by the way, because I don't drink, it's just that I'm a terrible driver.
Wait, this then I wouldn't be able to multiple times?
I think it's profiling myself, but all right. Can I ask you something that you just said? It raises a question for me. Like, I actually, this is a very serious question that I have.
I'm not ready for that, but yeah, please.
Okay, so you said we have a vision of everything because we have the beatific vision. In heaven, when we have the beatific vision, and that means a vision of everything, do we have attention like we have here?
No, that's a great question. We don't have a full, we don't comprehend everything. So Aquinas is going to distinguish between knowledge and comprehension. Okay. Comprehension is to know a thing thoroughly.
Yeah.
And so we don't have, even in heaven, a full knowledge of all things past, present, and future just within us.
Okay.
Because we're still finite. Yeah. Even glorified, we're still finite. And so God is still directing in some ways the nature of that sight, the nature of that, what, that kind of experience. So that you're not missing something important, but you're also not the infinite God.
I gotcha. Okay.
And then add to that, the whole notion of time is working extremely differently.
Yeah.
There is temporality, and then there's sometimes there's this understanding of a middle state that the angels kind of enjoy. And then, of course, there's eternity that for God is just the simultaneous present of everything in the eternal now.
Uh-huh.
Which is like there's no before and after with God.
Man.
Yeah. And you thought it was confusing doing a pre-record and trying to keep straight when we're in this time and when we're in the future.
Yeah, right. Right. I hope I will be a better driver when I am in heaven, God willing. Stephen.
Yeah, the speed limit thing might be irrelevant because everything we just said about time.
Because of subtlety.
Yes. Maybe.
Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM, asked this question. Where in the Bible and in the early church writings does it say that we receive Jesus' glorified body in the Eucharist?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I think the first answer is just where Jesus says, this is my body. And when St. Paul talks about receiving his body in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, what body does Jesus have? It's his glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, that the body Jesus has is his, what's sometimes called his spiritual body. Spiritual body is confusing because spiritual sounds like non-physical,
right?
Non-fleshly. That's not what Paul means by calling it a spiritual body. But that is the body of Christ. That's the body he actually has. This is more explicitly addressed by early Christians. I mean, like super early Christians. So Ignatius of Antioch, writing in about 107, he's a student of the Apostle John. There's that famous line in his letter to the Smyrnians where he says that the Gnostics abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, which the Father of his goodness raised up again. So he's explicitly saying that what they're denying is that the crucified and risen Jesus is who we receive in the Eucharist. And that's, I mean, pretty clearly from context, he's saying, well, we believe in that and they don't. So he's making it very clear that that's the understanding of the early Christians. This is signified in Eastern liturgies, Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox liturgies, by combining by intinction the bread and the wine, the species of bread and wine. So we consecrate them separately at the Last Supper. This is my body, and then this is my blood, to signify that Christ's blood and body would be separated on Good Friday. And by using leavened bread instead of unleavened bread, the East reminds us that the bread of life has risen again. So you use a risen kind of bread. And by combining the two by intinction, by dipping the host in the chalice, you show that the body and blood of Christ are glorified, that the death did not have the final word.
Stephen, thank you very, very much. What a great question. Robert in Florida, listening on iCatholic Radio, asks this. Should I remain in the church if we're all just Christians?
Yes, you should. So that's a really good question, and this is why kind of mere Christianity. I love C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity, but Lewis is really clear that mere Christianity isn't the goal. Mere Christianity is kind of recognizing what all of us agree with one another as Christians, but there's more to Christianity than just what we all agree on. There's those parts that are important disputes, and somebody's right about those. But more importantly, Jesus establishes the church. He says, you know, upon this rock I will build my church. And so if you know that the church that he founded is the Roman Catholic Church, if you know that he put in Peter as the first pope, then to choose to not be part of that is to cut yourself off intentionally from the body of Christ. Now, this is different than someone like a Protestant who maybe never grew up in the church, maybe doesn't know anything about Catholicism, really. That person isn't going into schism. They never were part of the whole. And so they may have an incomplete attachment to the body, but they've not cut themselves off from the body. They've inherited this sin. And you can't inherit actual sin. Meaning you can't, like if your father went into schism, you're not a schismatic just because you were born into a schism. So the sin of schism, it attaches to individuals. It is an act of the will. And so someone who knows about the fullness of faith and rejects it is a heretic or a schismatic. But someone who doesn't have all of that, God may still be working in their life, even if they don't have the fullness of truth. In the same way that, look, if you had, say, 15 books of the New Testament, you didn't have the other 12. That's not you rejecting the other ones. Maybe you just never got those ones. Think of the early church when, like, different copies of these New Testament texts had floated around. You may not have had a full Bible, and that was okay. God would work through you, you know, whatever you did have. Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. To whom more is given, more will be expected. He knows what you've been given, and he judges you accordingly. So the one who's been given everything, who knows that the church is the true church, should never leave because they're separating head from body, they're separating bridegroom from bride, and they're separating themselves from the church, which is the fullness of Christ, according to St. Paul in Ephesians 1.
Robert, thank you for that question. You can probably hear the music. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's awful nice to have Joe Heschmeyer in studio as we record this episode, and we got a whole bunch of drop calls for Joe. I was just told we have 11 pages more of these saved, but
they're all gonna be yes no answers from here on out.
Let's get now, all get them all done. Yeah. You plan on getting 11 pages done in the next half hour. All right, where am I going? Oh yeah, John in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. If a bishop gets fired, would he still have the authority to ordain others and administer the sacraments?
Yes. Next question.
That's weird, because I don't get to do the radio show if I get fired. Yeah, no, I should say this. When I get fired.
Exactly. This time travel thing. By the time this episode airs,
I'm not sure
if you're going to even be with us.
It could happen any day.
Glad to have you back, Si.
For one day.
For one day, exactly. So speaking of leftovers, we've got Si Kellett with us. In all seriousness, the authority to work the sacraments, to consecrate the Eucharist, to lay hands and confirmation, to give water baptism, these are things that are ultimately coming from Christ by virtue of holy orders. They're not coming from the authority of the Church in that way. And so a bishop who possesses the fullness of holy orders, even if you excommunicate him, as strange as that is to say, even if you declare him laicized, he, by virtue of being in the ministry of the Order of Melchizedek, a priest of the Order of Melchizedek, he has this configuration to Christ, who is the source of the sacraments. Whether he's a good man or a bad man, you know, Judas could baptize people validly. Judas could perform the other sacraments that were around, like the anointing of the sick when the apostles are sent out. So this isn't about the moral goodness of the guy. It's not even about his standing in terms of his office in the church, which is why St. Paul warns Timothy not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, that to give someone this kind of sacramental authority, that could be really tremendously misused. And in cases in the church, it has been misused. You've got people who are not in communion with the church, invalid, or excuse me, illicitly ordaining people, but still doing it validly. This is why the 1988 excommunication of Archbishop Lefebvre was such a big deal, because without the authority of the church, without the permission of the church, I should say, he had consecrated four men as bishops. And so when you start doing that, when you start playing around with holy orders, you can really do a lot of damage to the unity of the church.
John, thank you for the question. This next one comes from Mark in Katy, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, or was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Why don't Catholics believe in predestination?
Good question. Trick question.
Yeah, that is tricky.
We believe in predestination.
Yeah, right.
Now, we believe in a different understanding of predestination than do, say, our Calvinist brothers and sisters. So, a little bit of background. The Romans at the time of Christ often believed in fate. If you know anything about, like, the story of Oedipus Rex, you know, King Oedipus, he is told certain things by the oracles. Won't get into it. Super gross. And he tries to rebel from the oracles and ends up just fulfilling what the oracles said about the future. And that was the idea, that there was this fate or fortune that was just an inescapable kind of predestination. And you'll find this even among atheists. You know, you're biologically predetermined. You have no control over your actions. When you read someone like St. Justin Martyr, you'll find the early Christians had no sense of it. They totally rejected that idea, that just fate is in control, or, you know, that you have no free will. That in 160, we find Justin Martyr really arguing for the reality and validity of free will. That's why we don't go in for the Calvinist kind of thing. But there is, nevertheless, a true sense of predestination. So we want to make clear, I mean, Scripture talks about predestination, right? And so the Catechism, paragraph 600, says that God establishes his eternal plan of predestination and includes in it each person's free response to his grace. That God, who's outside of time, it says in paragraph 600 as well, that to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. This is what we said earlier in the show, that to God, it's the eternal now. So the idea that we're not going to surprise God by what we do, including what we do in response to his overtures, what we do in response to his grace. So in that sense, he predestines everyone. He gives us the grace we need to go to heaven. He gives us the grace we need, knowing how we will respond to that grace. And so everyone who's ever been saved is saved not because of their own choices apart from God, but because of choices that he presents to us and gives us the grace to say yes to. Because even when we're talking about the person's free response to his grace, that free response is only made possible because of God's divine action. Without given enough grace, you wouldn't say yes to God's overture. But the flip side to that is that we don't believe in predestination to hell, meaning no one merits going to heaven. No one earns going to heaven. But everyone who goes to hell earned their own way there. God didn't just, like, set them up from all eternity to go to hell. And the Catechism teaches that really explicitly in paragraph 1037, that God predestines no one to go to hell. That for that, willful turning away from God, what's called a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. So God gives everyone the grace. So if you think about it this way, imagine a group of people drowning. God throws lifelines to everyone. Those who are saved because God threw them a lifeline. Those who are saved not because God didn't throw them a lifeline, not because he didn't care about their salvation. God desires all men to be saved. It's very clear. But because they chose to say no to the graces they were given by God. We have to believe, and this is very clearly taught by the Second Vatican Council, that God gives sufficient grace for salvation to all people. That there's no one he creates and then just abandons to hell. So we believe in what's sometimes called single predestination, meaning predestination to heaven. We don't believe in double predestination, which includes predestination to hell.
Mark, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for the question. The next one comes from Clinton, and I'm going to go with Mississippi. What do we think? Well, how are we going to read that?
MS? Yeah, it's Mississippi, isn't it?
Well, there's what the U.S. Postal Service uses for the codes, and then there's what Edgar uses. So I have to guess, is Edgar using the correct postal code? And what do you think, Edgar? Think this is Mississippi this time?
There
Clinton, Mississippi?
Is a Clinton, Massachusetts.
There's, you know, some of those towns, like there's probably 40 states that have a town with that name. So
yeah, fair enough.
I know there's a Clinton, Arkansas, too, isn't there?
Or yeah, I don't think MS is Arkansas, though.
No. Maybe. All right. I'm going to go with, I'm going to say Mississippi. I'm going to say this came from Mississippi. You agree? All right. Richard in Clinton, Mississippi, listening on EWTN radio, asked this. An Episcopalian friend asked that if she believes that the Catholic priest consecrates the host, why can't she receive communion?
She can. She just needs to become Catholic.
And we'll take a break on that answer. Thanks, Richard. Well, you want to expand on that?
I'll expand on that a little bit.
But I'm ready to go to break with that answer.
No, in all seriousness, like, this is communion. It's communion with Christ, but it's also communion with his church. St. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, or because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, he's not literally saying that he and the Corinthians are all sharing one loaf of bread. He's saying because there's one Eucharist, that the church is one, that Christ forms the church, and the fullest consummation of bridegroom and bride is Holy Communion. So if you think of communion as a purely individual act, just me and Jesus, you're not getting its inherently ecclesial dimension, that you're receiving communion with the church, which is why the language is so similar. We talk about the body of Christ, the church. We talk about the body of Christ, the Eucharist. We talk about ecclesial communion or communion with the church. We talk about communion, sacramental communion. That Eucharistic communion and communion with the church are inseparable realities, that the communion of the church in its fullest expression is a Eucharistic communion. So if you're not in communion with the church, if you're not actually married to the church, consummating that union is inappropriate because the union isn't there to be consummated. This exchange of bodies, this exchange of persons that happens in the Eucharist appropriately is within the confines of the sacrament, of in this case, baptism and confirmation under the Catholic Church. Just as the exchange of bodies, the exchange of persons that happens in marriage appropriately happens within the sacramental confines of holy matrimony and not outside of it, that this kind of communion properly belongs in a right relationship. Now, we can get into the exceptional kind of cases if somebody's in danger of death. But in the case of the Episcopalian friend, we're not dealing with that. So I'd just say if you take seriously that the body of Jesus Christ is here and you know that for sure, and it's at least a question mark if you're an Episcopalian or an Anglican, the validity of orders is rejected by the Catholic Church, so you're, you know, Paschal's wager here.
Yeah.
You know you can get Jesus in the Catholic Church and, you know, Catholic Eucharist. You don't know you can get Jesus in an Anglican or Episcopalian Eucharist. Come where Jesus is. I mean, maybe that's too simplistic of a way, but that would be how I would understand it. That
yeah.
If you believe that this really is Jesus in the Mass, come be with him.
Richard, thank you very, very much. I hope you are in Mississippi, just because I don't want to be wrong. But also because Mississippi is lovely. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. All of our questions have come from calls that dropped. And this one comes from Alandra right here in California, listening in Clovis, California. And oh, you looked at me like I pronounced Alandra wrong.
No, okay. I was wondering where Clovis was. That was me idly visualizing a map of California in my head. But
I
wasn't going to say anything. I was just, you called me.
California is big. And so this is
the Catholic Answers Live leftover / geography hour.
Yeah, I'm going to look up Clovis. And but Alandra was listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thank you, Alandra, for downloading it onto your phone. She said, why do we need godparents to receive certain sacraments?
It's a good question. And the quick answer is that we don't really. If you read what canon law says in Canon 872, it says, insofar as possible, a person he baptizes be given a sponsor who assists an adult in Christian initiation or together with the parent presents an infant for baptism. So insofar as possible makes it clear it's not a literal requirement. But it explains why. A sponsor also helps the baptized person to lead a Christian life in keeping with baptism and to fulfill faithfully the obligations inherent in it. And so going on a little further in Canon 874, it explains what to look for in a potential sponsor, a godparent. And that they should be, amongst other things, a Catholic who has been confirmed and has already received the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist and who leads a life of faith in keeping with the function to be taken on. So, very simply, the idea is in becoming baptized or being confirmed into the church, you're beginning a real life with Christ, a real walk with Christ in the church. And it could really help to have someone there who to whom you've been assigned as kind of a little buddy. And, you know, in the same way that if you're starting a new job, you might have someone who is your mentor, or you might have someone who has been there longer who kind of takes you under their wing. So that's the idea. It's not required for the validity of the sacrament, but it's really helpful to have.
Thank you. Clovis is almost in the exact geographical center of the state of California, just outside the city of Fresno, and it's the home of the Big Dry Creek Museum.
That sounds like a thrilling museum. Hey, guys, want to drive up to go see the Big Dry Creek Museum?
I will. I'll go. I'd like to see
weather
that.
Weather permitting. If it rains, it totally destroys the museum.
Alex in Ontario, Canada, listening also on the Catholic Answers Live app, asks this. How can someone know if they have been relieved from moral culpability due to addiction?
That's a great question. That is a really hard question because in a way you don't know exactly. Because we can say this. There's a spectrum of free will. And you know, every time you kind of take a step down the road of addiction, you compromise your free will a little more, which is why when the Catechism talks about it can diminish or even eliminate culpability. And so knowing how far gone you are really plays a role with that. And so that's something to be really discerned. It's not going to be a simple mathematical rule, but it's something to be discerned, I would say, with a spiritual director. So if you're struggling with habitual sin, and particularly if you're struggling with addiction, that's a good thing to go to a spiritual director about and to really get counsel for. And I'd understand it in two ways. One is the situation in the moment. You're in the throes of an addictive impulse. But the other is, what are you doing to actually fight that addiction? Because you can't just say, well, I've got an addiction to this sin and then just leave it there. Because there are tools to fight it. There's spiritual tools and other psychological tools and everything else. So, you know, if you've got an addiction to alcohol or narcotics or something like that, you've got AA and NA groups. If you've got a sexual addiction or an addiction to pornography, you can get things like internet blockers. You can go to, like, an SA group that deals with sexual addiction. In other words, don't just take, well, I've got lessened moral culpability because of my addiction as an excuse to just remain in a life of habitual sin. Like, get actual freedom. But if you're someone who's on that journey in that process and you fall, it may be that it's not a mortal sin for you that you fell there because your will has been so weakened, that you're not making a conscious, deliberate decision away from the good, the truth, and the beautiful. You're not making a conscious decision to reject God. It's so hard for you to say no to this particular thing. And so I would say in those two things, you know, talk to a spiritual director, a regular confessor, so that you have a sense of, is my will so damaged that I don't need to go to confession every single time it happens? Because there are people who, you know, they will fall into a sin every day, even as they're trying not to. And if you just tell them you can never go to communion until you've been to confession first, they just never get to go to communion ever again. And that's not the answer. And I know you've got an example here.
I was going to ask you if you know about
St.
Do.
Mark. We talked about him on the air once.
Yeah, but I never am. I was going to ask you if you knew how to pronounce his last name.
I don't. Shang Jiang? It's T-I-A-N-X-I-A-N-G.
Yeah, St. Mark Ji Chan Jiang.
You know, the nice thing about Chinese is there's like 40 different dialects, so maybe you're getting it right in one of them.
Okay, all right.
Oh, yeah, that's not the Cantonese pronunciation, but if you knew Manchurian.
This doesn't give you any clues about how to pronounce it?
Yeah, there's like a tic-tac-toe board and some other little pagoda.
All right. But
yeah, he had a daily addictive problem with opium.
Yeah, died a martyr.
And so this is someone who at the time they didn't really know. And so he was getting the advice from the spiritual director just not to go to communion until he had basically beaten this addiction. He can't. And so that is one of those areas where I think confessors need to be very careful not to, the Eucharist is for the weak. Someone who's habitually sinning and isn't trying to, they're trying to do the right thing, but they're falling is different than someone who just breaks away. That's a hard thing to do, which is why I can't give you just like a clear rule with it. But just say find a good spiritual director or confessor and then pray for them and trust their counsel and live by it while you do more, whatever is in your power, to fight the underlying addiction as well.
Thanks, Alex. This one comes from Andy in St. Paul, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. What does the church teach about agnostics who are seeking the truth but haven't been convinced? Would they lose salvation?
It's a really hard question. It's a really good question. Vatican II is pretty good about kind of laying out those who are seekers, who aren't convinced of the truth of God. God is not going to withhold the graces and the information necessary for their conversion. And so they're on a journey. And so I'd just say pray for them on that journey. It is vitally important that they believe in God for their own salvation. Someone who rejects God, someone who doesn't call on the name of the Lord to be saved, is cutting themselves off. But someone who's just unconvinced today and is acting in good faith, God knows the person who's a wayfarer, the person who's maybe rightly rejected the wrong vision of God they've been given. In other words, a lot of people who are non-believer, a lot of people who are agnostics, have rightly seen that the kind of picture of God held up by believers is false. And frequently the picture held up by believers is false. And they're right to reject those forms or those images of God. And so maybe they're on a journey, and maybe they're saying yes in some way that's not even known to us. By which I mean, you think about somebody like Socrates. Socrates is condemned to death for being an atheist because he rejects the Roman religion of his day, the Greek religion of his day, that he realizes a pantheon of gods is an incoherent kind of idea that can't be the right answer. But he certainly, when we read his writings, we realize, he's actually right. He is reaching out to the fact there must be one true God. And so even though he's been condemned to death as an atheist, he is in fact a believer who just was misunderstood in his day and age. And there may be people, as strange as this is to say, even within Christian contexts, who reject what they think Christianity teaches because they've gotten a skewed version of it, and they know that the right answer about God can't be that, who are in some way still pursuing a vision of God. That is not every atheist. It's not every agnostic. And so we would just say pray for them. God will give them the graces necessary to convert and be saved. And don't presume on the worst, but you certainly don't want to presume that they're okay either. You hope for the best, and you prepare in every way you can to give them the tools that they need to come into a right saving relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Andy, thanks very much for the question. This one comes from Jude in Atlanta, Georgia. Were the people who lied to the Nazis about hiding Jews committing a mortal sin?
That's a good question. This is the whole, is it wrong to lie to the Nazis about hiding Jews question is a really hotly debated issue. And in fact, at the Catholic Answers Conference, this issue came up, and it's clear that even among the apologists here,
there's not agreement.
There's a diversity of opinion. There's a diversity of opinion among great Catholic theologians. What is clear is that even if it's immoral, and I think it is immoral to lie in all cases, a variety of things lessen the culpability of it. So the person who's lying in order to save the life of someone who is also in a life or death situation, who may be panicking and doesn't have an easy way out of it, we're not talking about a mortal sin almost certainly. We're talking about maybe a venial sin being committed here. So the stakes are a good deal lower. Elizabeth Anscombe, the great 20th century philosopher and theologian, really philosopher, argues that what is needed is moral imagination. In other words, that if we find ourselves in a situation where the choices seem to be tell the truth and somebody gets hurt or lie, try to find a better alternative to those two choices. You won't always be able to do that. But frequently, these kind of choices are false choices because there are alternatives as well.
Yeah, but the thing is, though, about I don't want to disagree, and I don't disagree with Elizabeth Anscombe's position, but if somebody else's life is riding on my creativity in a high-pressure situation, I don't know that they'll make it.
Well, like, I think the point of moral imagination is in that situation, right?
Yeah.
And so if you've decided to harbor Jews, you should probably come up with some kind of explanation or some kind of alibi. But to be clear, like, the church did give fake documents to Jews to help them escape.
Right.
And that is also a lie in some sense. And so
right. there, but not there all are, deception is a lie.
That's true. Not all
and
deception,
you are
but in the case
to deceive
of like
without
right,
lying.
Right, right. So it is a complicated moral issue. I would say avoid lying. Don't use this really tricky case to justify your own lying.
Oh yeah, that's
but at the same time, don't condemn those who maybe lied under some really extreme circumstance. Because even if what they did was wrong, it was so compromised by the situation that we're not talking about a moral sin.
All right. Thanks, Jude. Dave in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock 1260 AM. An atheist friend claimed that there are 28 other figures that fit the exact mold of Christ. I'm going to go with that is not true, Dave, but I'm going to let Joe answer. How do I respond to this?
Yeah, I think you very gently laugh at them. No, I'm just kidding. Ask them who these figures are and ask what they've read of these writings, because they obviously don't have any idea what they're talking about. If you read what Horus or Osiris or any of these people actually were like, what these stories actually are, they're nothing like, it's like, oh yeah, they all were born on December 25th. And you're like, how many of these people were even using Roman calendars? Most of them didn't have December. They were on like these lunar calendars. And so when you actually unpack it, you're like, oh wow, someone on the Egyptian calendar was also born in the winter? That's crazy.
Yeah.
There's, you know, like,
what a coincidence.
I know, it's shocking.
Four
That's
possible
just like
seasons.
Jesus.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's absurd when you really dig in the details. These are gross exaggerations. Our own John Sorensen, who's actually the COO of Catholic Answers, loves debunking this this so-called mythicism, this idea that Jesus is just a myth or a retelling of these other religious figures. If I'm not mistaken, I think Trent Horn debated Richard Carrier on this question as well. That might be worth looking up. I have not heard that debate.
Did he? Do you know?
But okay. I'm not sure he did something in response to Carrier. And so this is a well-debunked, repeatedly debunked kind of myth.
It's kind of 19th century pseudoscience, a lot of it.
A lot of it comes originally out of anti-Catholic propaganda, people like Alexander Hislop in The Two Babylons, who argue that like all these parts of Catholicism are just warmed over like pagan religion. And that stuff's been debunked for literally like the better part of 200 years. Yeah. And I really enjoyed a couple of short books written by a Protestant pastor named Ralph Woodrow, who they're not super technical. It was just a Protestant pastor who believed these things and then did some historical research and discovered that all of this was just like Hislop just makes information up.
Yeah.
And so a lot of the stuff, if you've ever seen the ridiculous kind of pseudo documentary Zeitgeist, all of this stuff is just warmed over ignorant Protestant myths that have become ignorant atheist myths that are just based on not knowing anything about the primary sources. I would just go back and read these things and think, yeah, is Osiris being pieced back together by Isis, or I'm getting that backwards, is that really the same as Jesus' bodily resurrection? It's like, no, not at all. Only in the vaguest ways are these at all alike.
Right. What Trent calls parallelomania.
Yes.
So, yeah, you were right. They did have that debate, and it's on YouTube. And Darren probably put it in the show notes or something, the link. Yeah?
Yes, he did. So you can maybe check it out. Maybe we'll link to it below when this episode goes on YouTube.
I've really enjoyed hanging out with you on today, October 19th, 2022.
Thanks. I really appreciate also being right now at the retreat with you.
It's weird. We're bilocating at the moment. Or we're actually sitting here on September 26th, pre-recording this show. You decide. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.